Father God, thank you for your love for us. Thank you that you've revealed your heart to us in Scripture. Thank you for this sermon series, Big Issues, that we've been in over the last few weeks, looking at really difficult and complex issues that we as disciples of Jesus need to think through and engage with. Lord, I thank you for my brother, Sean. I thank you for the tremendous mind you've given him, for his gifts in teaching and preaching. And I pray now that you would anoint him by your Holy Spirit to speak your word clearly and boldly and powerfully to us this morning. And I pray for myself and for each one of us here that we would have open minds and hearts and spirits to hear your voice as you speak to us. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Good morning, everyone, and thank you so much for having me with you. It's a real joy to be here in such a beautiful town. So I live in West London. There's many good things about West London, but it's no longer a place of vivid natural beauty. Whereas driving up, although it was a bit wet this morning, driving up here definitely was a lovely sense of coming out into a really beautiful place. So thank you for having me here. So I teach ethics at St. Malachi's College. I like to say that it's my job to make the students into more moral people, which is very difficult if you knew some of the students we got. Especially Danny's already mentioned that he trained with us. But luckily, I have great experience in this area because when I was training to be a vicar, there was this bloke called Will who was kind of knocking around. So you hopefully put two and two together and worked out I trained to be a vicar at the same time as Will, although we were different ages, in case you're thinking, well, the years have been really kind to him. You know, we were different ages then as well. So, yeah, anyway, so I'm just sort of warming you up because I've been given such a controversial subject to speak on this morning. So I understand that you're doing a series on big issues. So you're looking at various different controversial issues, both in the morning and then, as Danny has said, good evening if you're watching this in the evening service. So hopefully you will find this sort of an easy way to connect with what's being said this morning live. And so thank you for having me in the evening as well, I suppose. You're looking at these different issues. And so my challenge and my task this morning is to talk on the issue of sexuality, of same-sex relationships. And for me, this is a very personal matter because when I became a Christian, I was about 16 years old, and quite soon after that, I realized that I was gay, that was how I was oriented, that I was attracted mainly to other guys. So I'm going to be speaking both from the Bible, I hope, but also from my own experience this morning. Now, I'm married now to a woman. I need to make it clear that it's to a woman, because once I gave this talk, and someone got the wrong idea about sort of how I'd ended up. So I'm married now to a woman. So I've been on quite a journey, as you can imagine, with this. Now, but the health warning is, because I'm aware that there's people of a whole range of ages in the room, quite a few of the younger children of the children have gone out to their groups, but I'm assuming that in what I say, I mean, I'm not going to be like graphic or anything, but you're either too young to understand what I'm saying, or old enough that it's suitable for you to hear what I'm saying. So I'm sort of giving you the PG sort of warning on this. And now Will's thinking, gosh, how specific is he going to be? You know, don't worry. You know, you're in safe hands. So anyway, that's enough warm up and introduction. But it may be that you're thinking, gosh, this is quite a controversial issue. And one of the reasons why we can sometimes feel a bit uncomfortable talking about this particular subject is because it does relate to what is for a lot of people slightly uncomfortable subject of sex in general. You know, I don't know about you, but in West London, it's not the sort of thing that polite people necessarily talk about. Some of you probably think, I thought that was all they talked about in West London, but no. East London, maybe, but West London, no. We're very, no, it's just a joke. I've now offended everyone from East London, very sorry. But no, of course not. But actually, it's not the sort of thing that polite people necessarily talk about sort of at 10 a.m. on a Sunday morning, especially. And I wonder why that is. From a Christian perspective, especially, I wonder why you think that might be. Let me illustrate this. Let me ask you a question. I wonder how many of you would say that you had in some way a Christian upbringing, okay? Doesn't matter if it's three of you or if it's all of you, but just put your hand up if you would say in some way you had a Christian upbringing. This isn't to make anyone feel better or worse who didn't have, you know, everyone's different. Now keep your hand up for a moment. Keep your hand up if you would say that within that upbringing, you received a positive, affirming, healthy view of sex. Okay? Now that's interesting, isn't it? Now you can just look around to see who's still got their hand up. They're the experts, okay? Thank you very much. Praise the Lord for those people. But you probably all saw how many hands went down at that moment. The majority of hands went down at that moment. Most of us, and it may well be that if you didn't have a Christian upbringing, you would also say, I didn't really get a positive view of sex from that either. So it's not as if the church necessarily has a monopoly on shame and embarrassment. But I think that the church, in particular, has often had a bit of a hang-up in this area. There was a famous theologian called St. Augustine. You may well have heard of him. He was, you know, one of the goodies in lots of ways, but he was very influential in the Christian tradition. And in particular, when it came to sex, he had quite a negative view of sex. So I'll just summarize, so you feel you've really learned something this morning. I'll summarize a little bit of Augustine's view of sex, okay? Here it is. Augustine's view was that if possible, if you're a Christian, you should not get married, okay? Because marriage involves sex, usually. If possible, you should stay single. Singleness is better than marriage because then you don't have any of that sort of slightly, you know, questionable stuff going on in your life, okay? So stay single, and that will be the purest way that you can live, okay? Preferable singleness. However, if you can't cope with singleness, you may get married, God will forgive you, you know, it's better to stay single, but if you do get, you know, but okay, if you need to get married, fine. If you do get married, you should try not to have sex. This is honestly what, you know, in marriage, you should try and keep it to the bare minimum, all right? And if you do it in marriage, if you have to, then you should be you should do it for good reasons, like trying to make babies or in order to avoid sort of worse sins. So, you know, like even within marriage, sex is still a bit iffy. And this is the, you know, the real punchline, I think. And even if you do it within marriage, you should try not to enjoy it. Okay, so, you know, all the way from singleness is better. Even within marriage, if you have to, try not to have any fun, all right? This isn't going to be a very, if I just stop there, this would be a very unpopular sermon, I suspect, yes? You know, like, no one, given that he's one of the most influential theologians in the history of the church, no wonder the church has often picked up quite an ashamed view of marriage, okay? Now, just think about our culture today, the world that we live in. Yes, there is often still some shame associated with sex, but more generally what has happened is that our culture has seen where the church has been at with sex, how shameful it's seen as, how it's seen as second best in the way that I've just described, and no wonder our culture has tended to think, that's not right, that's not true about sex. The instinct in our culture, people realize there's something good about this. There is actually something positive about this. And so it's almost like the pendulum swings in the opposite direction. It's a reaction against what has often been the overly austere and puritanical teaching of the church about sex. Let me illustrate this for you using the example of food, which is a subject that's very dear to my, well, it's not dear to my heart, it's dear to something a bit lower down, really. So the subject of food, let me offer you two options when it comes to food, all right? The first option is what I'm going to call the starvation diet. The starvation diet. All right, under the starvation diet, you're not allowed to talk about food, you're not allowed to think about food, and you're not allowed to eat any food. All right, the starvation diet. The second option I'm going to offer you is the junk food diet. All right, the junk food diet. Now, on the junk food diet, you're allowed to eat as much as you like, but you're only allowed to eat... You're only allowed to eat... Yeah, three of you have worked it out. Junk food, all right? Good, yeah. You are allowed to speak. Yeah, you are... Okay, so... Now, if those are the only two options... If those are the only two options... Could you just put your hand up if, out of those two options, you would choose the starvation diet? No food, starvation diet. Any takers for the starvation diet this morning? Not one. You know, Christmas is just around the corner. We're all looking forward to that, aren't we? No one wants the starvation diet, okay? Because what's the problem with the starvation diet? You die. Yeah, this is not rocket science. My questions are not, you know, they are designed for you to know the answer. You die. Now, could you put your hand up out of those two options, therefore, if you would choose the junk food diet? Okay, the vast majority of people, yeah, one or two of you are a bit too keen at that point, I think. You're like, yeah, both hands in the air, sign me up, baby. You know, one or two of you are thinking, he looks like he's already on the junk food diet, that preacher. Yeah, okay. Yeah. But what's the problem with a junk food diet? It will kill you as well. But what a way to go. Okay, now, how many of you didn't put your hand up for either option? Because you're clever and sneaky and you don't like this preacher trying to ask you a trick question. Yeah, quite a few of you, they're smart up in Buckingham. Because, you know, when it comes to food, we know jolly well that those are not the only two options. Yeah, starvation and junk, that there is a better way, there's a middle way of healthy eating. Yeah, of satisfying your needs, real needs, legitimate needs, but with something that is healthy. Okay, switch it back to sex now, all right? So often, St. Augustine, key example, the church has, when it comes to sex, all the church has had on offer is the starvation diet. Not allowed to talk about sex, not allowed to think about sex, certainly not doing it, or if you do, try not to enjoy it. You know, we've seen that. Just keep away from it, it's dirty. No wonder people will often turn to just whatever satisfies the need. Yeah? Like because people realize this is a real desire I have. You know, just like the desire for food is real and it's not all bad, yes, it can get out of control. So also the desire for sex is not something that's bad in itself. And so people recognize that, and so no wonder if all the church is offering is no, nada, nix, don't go near that, people will just say, well, but I need something here. This is something that is, you know, yearning and burning inside me. Of course, we realize that we know when it comes to sex, just like with food, there should be a healthy diet that meets our needs, our real and legitimate needs, but in a healthy way, in a truly fulfilling way. And so I just want to explore that briefly now. If you have a Bible, I think there's some around in the pews, and I'm going to just read to you a few verses from Genesis chapter 2. Hopefully it won't take you long to find it. It's just a little joke because it's right at the beginning. So Genesis 2, it's right at the start of the Bible. If you open it up, the second chapter of the Bible. Now, you may well be familiar. I don't know how often you come to church or if you've, you know, heard these stories before. Some of you will know these stories very well. Others, it will be less familiar, and that's fine. Genesis 1 and 2 give us two very different stories of how God made the world. Now, personally, I'm being controversial enough this morning without getting into the debate about whether these are literal accounts of how it all happened. You know, did God really create in 6 days? Is the earth really X thousand years old as opposed to, you know, millions of years old, and so on? So, you know, I'm not trying to get into the science and religion debate here, because I think talking about sex in church is controversial enough. So, but suffice to say, whatever your view on that, if you have a view, I think that there is truth and insight that we can all benefit from in these ancient stories, these Hebrew stories of how God made the world. And Genesis 2 has a particular, this particular account of it. So I'm going to start reading from Genesis 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. So the first thing just to say here is that when God makes us, he makes us with bodies. Our bodies are good. Now, this is something that is really important to say in our world today, where so many of us have a real sense of shame or pain when it comes to our bodies. Sometimes that might be because our bodies are sick, or, you know, all of us are in various stages of either growth or, you know, decay. I mean, like, you know, I'm, you know, just heading, starting to head on the downward slope now. You know, we're all in that, you know, we're all growing or decaying. Our bodies are weak and imperfect, we know that. Or maybe it's our appearance. Maybe there are things about our appearance which we find upsetting or ashamed of. We'll all struggle with our bodies in different ways, but our bodies are fundamentally good. God has made us as physical beings. Can anyone tell me, anyone work out why, as Christians, obviously, there's this verse that says God has made us bodily, but why as Christians do we really believe that our bodies are good? What's the most emphatic reason we might believe that? Anyone take a punt on that this morning? Pushing you to be... Because Jesus became human. Yeah, it's a very seasonal point to make, isn't it, really? Because God thought the human body is so good, he thought, gonna get me one of those. You know, I'm gonna have one of that. No, you know, it's not something to be ashamed of. It is, our bodies are good. God himself has lived our bodily life. So God made Adam physically. And then moving down a few verses to verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now, if I had a bit longer, I would explain why helper, to talk about women, does not mean servant or helper in a subordinate or, you know, hierarchical sense. I just want to indicate that that's my view, but I don't have time to sort of go into the details of it. You say, God makes, I prefer to say, a partner for him. Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not a helper or a partner fit for him. It doesn't mean fit in the contemporary fit sense, but, you know, like suitable for him. God brings Adam all these different animals. Oh, you know, that's a cat. Nice. Meow. Praise the Lord. You know, but they don't excite him. You know, they don't match him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Now, just spot the difference in Adam's reaction here. Then the man said, "This at last, at last." You know, I've seen all these different animals. They're nice enough, but at last, this is something different and special. "This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." Why would he say bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh? Okay, I'm going to give you a very profound realization this morning. I come all the way from London to tell you, have you noticed that men and women are different to one another, and at the same time, men and women are the same as one another. We are different and yet the same. This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. It's not rocket science. You're the same as I am. You're from, literally in his case, bone, from my flesh and bone, God has made you. And this is why God doesn't make Eve from the dust of the earth in a second creation. He makes her from Adam to show you are equal, you are the same flesh and blood. Men and women are equal and the same in that sense. But then he says, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. She's different to me. She's woman and I'm man. There's between them, as equals, there is an encounter between people who are equal and yet different to one another. Yeah? Now, in one sense, this is not, as I've made a joke about, this is not some radical, crazy insight that men and women are different to one another and yet equal to one another. And yet, on the other hand, this is something which our culture today finds it much harder to express. Because, and again, it's a legacy so often of how the church and society more generally has treated women as unequal, as inferior to men. Nowadays, we are quite rightly very keen to emphasize the equality of women and men. I think that what we find harder to express, therefore, is the difference between women and men. Because the way that difference has been expressed in the past has often been in terms of hierarchy. And so we say, no, we don't believe in this hierarchy between women and men. Let's get rid of that difference. We find it, therefore, harder to think about how positively, therefore, are women and men different. But this, the Bible is very clear that women and men are different. We're physically different, apart from anything else. Therefore, carrying on with the reading, verse 24, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. I started off by saying that sex is often something that we're a bit ashamed of. The body is something that we can be a bit ashamed of. But the really good news this morning is that God invented both. God invented the body. God invented, invented marriage. A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, be united to his wife. God invented the body, God invented marriage, and the two shall become one flesh. And God invented sex. These things are good, and they're good for a reason. Again, if we had more time, we could look at why did God invent marriage? Why did God invent sex? And the very brief headline is, you may know this metaphor, this example from the New Testament. Marriage is a picture of our relationship with Jesus. The church is often described as the bride of Christ in the New Testament. My wife, when she was a bit younger, it used to upset her because sometimes in the New Testament, you may know, it describes, whether we're women or men, it describes Christians as sons of God. And she said, well, I'm not a son of God, I'm a daughter of God. You know, I'm a child of God. And, you know, that's true to an extent, isn't it? But don't forget that the New Testament also describes all of us as the bride of Christ. You know, men are the bride of Christ and women are the sons of God. I mean, it's just a little bit of a challenge for everyone, really. We are the bride of Christ. Marriage is a picture of our relationship with Jesus. That just like, good morning, yes, that you want to see the Christmas tree, don't you? Marriage is a picture of our, just like in marriage, a woman and a man are truly united, truly one flesh, we are truly united with Jesus. And sex within marriage is a sign of the intimacy, the closeness that we have with Jesus. Now, I bet if you're married, I bet you never thought about your sex life quite like that. You mean this is holy? This is something that is not just good in the sense of God will forgive you, you know, St. Augustine. This is good in the sense of this actually reflects a holy reality. This reflects something wonderful about our relationship with God, the intimacy, the closeness that there can be between two people. It tells us something about our closeness to God. And finally, verse 25, the man and his wife were both naked and they were not ashamed. Shame is something that human beings do to ourselves. God is not ashamed of us. God is not ashamed of our bodies. And originally when he made us, he didn't want us to be ashamed of ourselves either. I think the Bible here has such a beautiful message in our world today, in our culture today, where the church has often been too negative about sex and where so many people in our culture feel ashamed of their bodies, feel ashamed of who they are. So that's something very positive that I think we can share with people. But there's something quite challenging here as well, because what this also indicates to us, and this is really, I've come a long way, but this is really how this applies to same-sex relationships, but many other situations as well. This is why Christians over the years have believed that marriage between a woman and a man is the only place for sex. Now, in saying that, I'm not trying to have a go at any particular individual or group of people, because the reality is all of us will fall short of that standard in one way or another. There's no high ground in this area. We will all struggle with sexual temptation and sexual sin in different ways. But what we have here is a positive vision of what sex is for, which means there are some forms of sex that we think, but we don't believe it, that that's the right form of sex, because it's not this, you know, the reason that God gave sex for. So it applies to, I think, same-sex sexual relationships, but it applies equally to premarital sex, sleeping around, adultery, and pornography. You know, there's quite a long list. And most of us would, if we looked at the list, as it were, would think, yeah, there's stuff there that I need to sort out in my life. Jesus even says, if you even look at someone with lust in your heart, you're committing adultery with them. So I know, even if I don't act on my desires, I know there is lust in my heart that I need God to change and to work on. So none of us have any moral high ground to look on anyone else. So a challenging thing to think about this morning, I think. On the one hand, we have such a positive vision of sex. God has given us marriage and sex and our bodies for a good reason. On the other hand, that because we believe what sex is for, we believe also it is not for other things. What I think it would be good to do, in this, you know, relatively short talk, you can never address all of the kind of questions that this might raise for you, and that's totally fine. You can bend Will and Danny's ear about it later if you like. I get to pop in the car and drive home and you can tell them what you thought. And there'll probably be a range of different responses and views in the room, and that's absolutely fine. But why don't we just take a moment to pray, just to reflect on what is God saying to us? Are there areas that God is challenging us or reassuring us in this particular topic, in this particular big issue? Lord, we thank you so much that you have made each of us in your image, that you love us just as we are. I pray that none of us would feel ashamed. I pray that, just as we've read, there was no shame. We pray that you would release people here from shame about our bodies, about sex, maybe about things that we have done. Lord, give us a sense of your forgiveness and acceptance of us this morning. And I'm aware, Lord, that what I've said might be quite challenging to lots of us for all kinds of different reasons. And I pray that that acceptance that we know we have from you because of Jesus' death, that we would show that acceptance to one another and to those who are in our community who don't yet know you, who don't maybe come here. Lord, help us to be, help this church to be a church where everyone is welcome and can find out your acceptance of them. So we pray that you would work in our hearts this morning to do that. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you.